You know, often, frequently, the enemy has many ways to distract us and to pull our eyes off of what our eyes need to be on. And frequently, he uses and even can work in suffering to pull our eyes off of our Creator and to pull it towards something within the creation, to fixate on some issue. Other times, the enemy can use things like being busy in life to take your mind off of and your eyes off of the Lord who made you and me and all things by the word of his power and upholds all things by the word of his power, and to fixate on some thing, some creature. We weren't made for this creation. We were made for God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He created this world out of nothing, and he created you and me and all flesh in his image to the praise of his glory. We're not our own. We never were our own. Not really. We all exist for the glory of God. And in our sin, and this has been the case since our first parents who sinned there in the garden, in our sin we have sought to establish ourselves as kings, as gods. And we have sought to try to convert this creation that God has created for his glory into something that pleases and serves us. And that is the high crime. That is all of what sin is. All of sin is that. And because we have offended so great a being as the triune maker of heaven and earth, we deserve nothing but condemnation, nothing but death, nothing but judgment from him. And yet, we see in the Beloved, who has been revealed in the fullness of time, in the Lord Jesus, that God has not given us that. He's given us grace through the Lord Jesus, even though we deserve death. And as I've studied Psalm 22, I see a struggle in the mind of the psalmist, David. A struggle between despair and trusting a faithful creator. We read in 1 Peter 4 in the call to worship that we, as Christians who suffer as Christians, ought to entrust our souls to a faithful creator. In one sense, that's, you can sum the Christian life up in that, as a struggle to entrust your soul to a faithful creator while doing good. Realizing that this world is temporary, all this stuff that we see and can feel and hear and smell, all this is temporary. It's going to be dissolved in fire one day, soon. And that we were made for glory. We were purposed for glory, made in the image of God. We see in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that imply but that we were made for his glory? That's where we ought to be. And that's what Christ does. He brings us to the Father. He, through his gracious covenant, reconciles us enemies to God and draws us into his very family. A lot of that can get clouded in this life when we're in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering, like the psalmist was, and like even the Lord Jesus was in the greatest hour of his temptation and trial there on the cross and the moments preceding it. We saw last time that we looked at the psalm that Jesus was repeating these words, I believe, mentally to himself. He uttered verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? He uttered that from the cross. But I think that it's very probable that he was rehearsing this psalm and others like it, other scriptures like it, to himself in the moment of his greatest trial. When he was being forsaken of the Father in his humanity, whatever that means, it's a great mystery. He was setting his mind on not the things that were happening to him, which you can imagine how hard that would be, not the insults of his enemies. He was setting his mind not on those things, not on the great anguish of his soul, but he was setting his mind on the firm promises of God, which were in that moment being fulfilled. He was calling to remembrance who he was as the Creator. And this is an example to all of us. It was an example to David. David is an example to us of a faithful sufferer. And so I've entitled this message, The Grieving Servant and the Faithful God. Last time we looked at just verse 1 and we considered from it the atonement in the Lord Jesus. We considered the story of the atonement, the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the events leading up to his death, and then his resurrection. We looked at an explanation of it, what is happening in the atonement, in which God is, in the person of the Son, taking his own wrath upon himself and making propitiation by his blood for all of his people. And we saw the effect of the atonement, which in short compass is eternal life. It is glory, redemption in his name through faith. It was the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, life from the dead. The psalm is a prophecy of Christ, and he's everywhere throughout it, and we've read it. But when I preached verse 1, I didn't really give any real introduction to the structure of the psalm. It's composed of two parts, as I see it, two main parts. The first is verses 1 through 21, and the second is verses 22 through 31. And the first part, that section, verses 1 through 21, is a struggle. It's a series of cycles where the psalmist cycles between bringing a righteous complaint before God of anguish, and then he cycles back around to reminding himself of the truth, whether it's been the faithfulness of God in the past to the people of Israel, or if it's been God's faithfulness to him personally in his life. He fixes his mind on the sure promises of God and the record of God's faithfulness. And so this afternoon, I'd like for us to look at this first cycle, verses 1 through 5. So read with me, starting in verse 1 of Psalm 22. The good word of our God. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Let's go to him in prayer. Our great God and Father, as we consider the words of David, uttered here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, I ask that you would send your Spirit amongst us. Be with our gathering. Be with me as I unfold these words, and be with us all as we hear from you, from your gracious word. I pray that we would see Christ, that we would be nourished by him. Lord, keep our thoughts from wandering. Help us to fix our mind on you, our faithful creator, redeemer, sustainer, particularly as you have revealed yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Forgive us of our sins and minister your grace to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, verses 1 through 5, I'd like to consider under three heads. First, the complaint. Second, the promise. And then third, the dilemma. So first, consider with me the complaint that he utters. This is verses 1 and 2. What is this complaint like? Well, the psalmist feels utterly abandoned, obviously, from verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? He feels like God is not present. Once he felt the presence of God, but now he feels it no longer. And we don't know the particular circumstance that David penned this psalm under, but it was such that evil men were surrounding him, and God was far from helping, or it seemed like that. It was probably akin to something that Elijah felt, the prophet, when he was fleeing from Jezebel. And he said, Lord, I alone am left. And in that moment, he felt like God had forsaken him. There was no hope of Israel returning to God. And he began to give himself over to despair. Now, I don't think that's what David's doing. I know that's not what David's doing in here. And I know that's for sure not what the Lord Jesus did when he uttered these words on the cross. But the temptation was no doubt there, to give oneself over to despair. And yet we see the cry of faith here. It's my God, my God. It's a cry of grief, of sadness. This sufferer loves the Lord, and he grieves that his presence is no longer felt. If this was a cry of an enemy, it would not be tender like this, saying, my God, my God. But God has seemingly abandoned him. And that's what hurts the most to the psalmist. It's what hurt the most to the Lord Jesus on the cross. The anguish of his soul when the Father withdrew the sensation and the presence from him in a mysterious way. That was grievous. And it is grievous to the righteous sufferer. So it's a cry of abandonment. What else is it like? This cry is intense. The psalmist says, why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? That word translated groaning, if you have an older translation, it might be translated more accurately, roaring or screaming. Have you ever felt this kind of anguish? It literally is the same word that's used for the roaring of a lion or a wild animal. Have you ever felt such anguish that all you could do was scream in agony? This is the kind of intensity that is accompanying this cry of dereliction. What else characterizes it? Not only is it a cry of dereliction that is intense, but it is persistent. We see in verse 2, O God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Day and night, sleep is fleeing from his eyelids as he cries out to the Lord, and his prayer echoes into the sky. Silence. By day and by night. This cry is also wearied. I find no rest. Have you ever felt like this? Even just a little bit. Odds are, those of us in this room have probably not experienced the kinds of agonies that even David, our forefather, experienced. And for sure, none of us have experienced the agonies that Christ has experienced on our behalf and never will, thanks be to God. But have you ever had a taste of this? Of a weary experience of persistently, intensely crying out to God out of grief that He seems to be nowhere to be found? Well, if you have had an experience like that, then you are in good company, because that is a common experience for the people of God. And it was the theme of our Savior's life. He was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was no stranger to persistent prayer. He was no stranger to the feeling of being forsaken. Not only feeling like he was forsaken by God, but also by men. He was no stranger to intense pain and suffering, not only bodily, but in his soul. And he was no stranger to the weariness of the flesh, which so often accompanies our crying out and our suffering. I want you to know that in a passage as dark and as seemingly gloomy as verses 1 through 2 seems, Christ is here, the Lord of glory. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 22. This is a scene from some of the last hours of our Lord's life. As I was studying, my mind was just almost automatically drawn to this passage. Starting in verse 39, Luke 22. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." It's fascinating to me, in this passage, that as he was praying, the holy, righteous Lord Jesus, who never sinned, who was his Father's beloved, he says, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And then it says he was in agony and prayed more earnestly. More earnestly. How is that possible for the Lord Jesus, who always prayed perfectly, to continue more earnestly in prayer? And we know that he prayed this prayer three times over from other accounts. And This is the kind of agony that we saw, that we see in Psalm 22. This persistent, intense agony that affected him physiologically, such that his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. We've never, you and I may experience stress in our lives, but we've never felt anything close to this level of stress that the Lord Jesus was going through in this moment. And yet we see him praying more earnestly, giving himself to prayer. The Son of God giving himself to prayer. A means. That should be a lesson to us. If the Lord Jesus, in the moment of his greatest agony, saw the need to more earnestly persevere in prayer, how much more do we need to persevere in prayer more earnestly with God? Struggling with God all night, even as Jacob did with the angel. Sometimes in our life it requires that. Seasons of prayer where it's accompanied by this intensity due to the struggle that we're going through. Here we see him preparing to enter the depths of God's wrath. And he agonized for such as you and me, sinners, even like these foolish disciples that he came back and found sleeping, who couldn't keep their eyes open. Are you a sinner like this? Are you a lazy disciple? Don't you realize that you and I deserve to be in agony over the impending doom and judgment of God? And yet Jesus took it from his people. Won't you come to him this afternoon, right now? Won't you look to him and be saved? He stands ready to forgive you. Why are you waiting? He stands ready to welcome you, embrace you in all your filth, just as you are, with all your doubts and lusts and corruptions and pride. Don't harden your heart. This brings us to the second point that we see here, which is the upswing of our passage, the promise. If you will, turn with me back to Psalm 22. Let's look at his words starting in verse 3. We notice that David does not fix his mind on something, some sort of material blessing that God has given him, something that is not God, that is extended from God. Instead, he fixes his mind on God himself. This is so crucial. He says, yet you are holy. You are holy. You're set apart, undefiled. God in heaven, seated on your throne. He is enthroned on the praises of Israel, or inhabiting the praises of Israel. That is, he's dwelling among his people. By saying that God is enthroned on or dwelling in the praises of Israel, it seems to me to be pointing to the spiritual nature of God's covenant, which was present in the old covenant as kind of like a kernel in a husk. The New Testament image of God's people is his temple. Now, for someone like David writing these words, he says that he's enthroned on the praises of Israel. And yet under the old covenant, where was God's throne? It was the mercy seat in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. That was the place of God's dwelling under the old covenant. And yet David says, you are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, the praises of your people. You're enthroned in the midst of your people. You are saving a people zealous for good works, and their lives of praise and their shouts from a thankful, grateful heart is what your real throne is. That's where you really are, God. You dwell in the midst of your people. You are God with us, Emmanuel, And so we see this image confirmed in the New Testament. Like I said, God's people is his temple, a spiritual building built up. We see this in 1 Peter 2. You can turn there or you can just listen. 1 Peter 2, among other places, says, "You have come to him," starting in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's the reason you and I and everyone who has ever been saved has been saved, that we may proclaim his excellencies, that we may redound to his glory forever and ever, world without end. We were made for his glory. You were made for his glory. No longer, don't live for yourself any longer. Come to the Lord Jesus and find your true purpose as an image bearer, as one who is created in the image of God, purposed for true righteousness and holiness. God wants to dwell in the midst of his people and enthrone himself on the praises of his people, Israel. We see, turning our attention back to Psalm 22, we see another characteristic of what David says here. This promise of God that he's fixing his mind on is well tried. And that's what he reminds himself of. He says, "In you our fathers trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." Think of all the fathers in the Old Testament who trusted in God to deliver them, and God answered. God answered them. The Lord remembered his word to Abraham. Even though it had been decades since the promise was made, he gave him the promised seed, Isaac. According to promise, though Sarah was barren, he was faithful to his word. The Lord delivered Jacob from Esau's hand, from Laban's hand, preserved the line of promise. The Lord delivered Jacob and his family from famine through the hand of Joseph. The Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt's hand at the Red Sea. Listen to what Exodus 14 says, verses 13 and 14. "And Moses said to the people," the Egyptians are cornering them on one side, the Red Sea is on the other, and they're about to perish, they think. "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today," which at that time was the mightiest army on the face of the planet, "the Egyptians whom you see today you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And the truth is, beloved, that nothing has changed about salvation. It's still this way. The Lord works salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. And the enemies that we see today, we will never see again when God wipes them away. Israel at the bank of the Red Sea was a foreshadow and a picture of the final judgment of God upon his enemies and the salvation of his people through that judgment. And so I ask you, How will you make it through the judgment? Will you be swept away by the waters? Or will you be in the company of God's people? Will you be called by His name? Will you trust in Him? Will you follow your great mediator, who is not Moses, but Jesus, through the Red Sea, through this weary world that is doomed to be destroyed? Won't you come to glory? Won't you come to the promised land, Canaan? And unlike that story, there won't be a 40 years wandering through the wilderness, but we will enter into the promised land, the true Canaan. God has been faithful in the past. He's faithful today, and He will be again. You can trust Him. You can bank your hopes upon Him. He will not put you to shame. And we know that because He delivered already on His greatest promise that He's ever made. He sent His own Son into this world, and He rose from the grave. Third, consider with me the last point, the dilemma. And this isn't in our text per se, verses 1 through 5, but it nonetheless ends on a more dismal note. Because starting in verse 6, he cycles back around to another complaint. Yet I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, so on and so forth. And so the sad reality for us today is that we're still in this world. Even though we come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day and we're swept up in glory, as it were, through the preaching of God's word to us in the gospel, and our hearts are encouraged, we still have to go back out into the world. This world is still, according to His perfect providence, marching on toward the end which He destined for it to go towards. And in the meantime, we still suffer. We're still experiencing trials. It still hurts. And we still cry out to Him. Sometimes it feels like He's not there. What are we to do? Have you ever felt this way? You ever felt like the mocker in 2 Peter, who says everything's continuing on the way that it was ever since the foundation of the world? Is Jesus ever going to come back? Will He ever return? He will return. Because Scripture reminds us that people once said that same thing in the days of Noah, and yet the flood came. God opened the floodgates of heaven, and the whole earth was flooded, and only His people were saved. Even now, this world is stored up for fire. And although many people mock and scorn at God's coming judgment, they say, He's going to come. And He's going to destroy the earth once and for all and make a new heavens and a new earth. And He will take His people home to Himself. But what do we do when we feel like our prayers are hitting the ceiling? When it feels like God is gone, that He's not real, or that He's not paying attention? True Christians can have those thoughts and those suggestions. Jesus knows what this feels like. He knows what it's like to be tempted in this way. While the child of God may at times feel like God has forsaken him or her, He is never truly forsaken. And we have that on His authority, on His written word that He's given to us that does not change, because He does not change. Yet for Christ on the cross, His humanity was in some sense deserted by the Father. Like I said, this is a great mystery. It's at the core of our faith. So what is the child of God to do when troubles assail and it feels or seems like God has fled the scene? The only sure and certain recourse for the believer is modeled for us in verses 3 through 5. It's to direct our gaze to the wonderful works of God and to exercise faith in Him regarding the future. And what are his wonderful works? Principally, the salvation that he's worked for us in the Lord Jesus. That he lived and he died, and he didn't just live and die, he rose from the grave. And he is the first fruits of the resurrection. And if you have faith in him today, you have the sure and certain promise that he will come and get you and raise you from the grave. How do we know this? Well, he sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts, testifying with our spirits, saying, Abba, Father. The testimony is in a changed life wrought by the Spirit. This is how we know that there is resurrection from the dead, because he has regenerated us, and he's working on us, and he's moving us to the point to which he will have us in glory. He holds you in the palm of his hand. He will never leave you or forsake you. Just as Christ never left the disciples in the boat, even though the waves were crashing around them, and saying, they were saying, Master, we're perishing. He never left them. Before long, he will calm the seas with a word, saying, Peace be still. But in the meantime, let us watch and pray, and let us wait for the blessed hope that's to be revealed to us. Let's go to prayer. Go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. We thank you for not leaving us as orphans, children of wrath, but instead for ransoming us with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and reconciling us to yourself. We thank you for your gracious covenant, the new covenant, in which you pledge yourself to us, saying, I will be their God and they shall be my people. We thank you that you say to us and to all who trust in your name, Lord Jesus, I will never leave you or forsake you. Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Help us to trust in you, even though there's so many things vying for our attention. The enemy would have us be distracted. The enemy would have us focus on something here in this creation and see that as most good. Lord, help us to keep ourselves from idols and to serve you in our callings, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers and children, brothers and sisters here in this body, neighbors, even enemies. I pray that you would empower your people by your Holy Spirit this week to go out into their callings, which you've placed on their lives, and to bear witness of you, and to live as Christians before a lost and dying world, always ready to give an account for the hope that is within us. Have mercy on us. Forgive us of our sins. And we thank you for the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.